Well, take your Bibles now and turn to the book of Exodus. As you know, we're going through the book of Exodus, and we're going to be in chapter 25. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find Exodus 25 on page 65. But before we get to Exodus 25, I want to begin this morning by reading from Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, and this is the account where the angel appears to Joseph to explain to Joseph why Mary is expecting a baby. And I'll connect the dots for us in just a bit, but I want to start. You just listen to what the angel says to Mary. This is Exodus chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken through the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So several months ago, as I know that we're going through Exodus and I'm plotting out the preaching schedule and I'm thinking about when, what Sunday we're going to do, what passage and everything, I saw December coming up and I thought to myself, well, probably what I should do is in December do like a little mini series that's real Christmassy, right? I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? Something that's real Christmassy. So I was kind of thinking that way, but then when I got to Exodus 25 and beyond and realized that we would be in Exodus 25 today and realizing what Exodus 25 through 31 is about, I realized that this is about the most Christmassy Old Testament passage that we could find. And here's why I say that, because what we're going to begin looking at today and spend at least three messages on, chapters 25 through 31, are all about a sanctuary in the wilderness. That sanctuary in the wilderness where God would meet with his people. Now, it's called the tabernacle. It's going to be called that in the text that we're looking at this morning. And the tabernacle is all about a place where God would meet with his people. The tabernacle was all about a place where God would meet with his people and his people would enjoy the blessing of God's presence. This is what the tabernacle is all about. The tabernacle is all about the message, the reality of God with us. As this tabernacle would be built within the camp of Israel, every time someone in Israel would look and see the tabernacle, what would they think? This is what they would think. God is with us. Emmanuel is what they would think. So this is really a great place for us to be in the month of December. This morning we're going to talk about the purpose and the provision for the tabernacle. And then in another message, we're going to look at the furniture of the tabernacle. And then in a third message, we'll look at the people of the tabernacle, the priests, and the role of the priest in the tabernacle. So we're going to Exodus 25 this morning. And in Exodus 25, I want to read the first nine verses as this morning we consider the purpose and provision for this sanctuary in the wilderness, the tabernacle. So if you found your place in Exodus 25, if you're able, would you please stand as we read the scripture this morning? Follow along as I read Exodus 25, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you will receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much today that everything we've been singing about is true, that Christ has come and that he is our Emmanuel. Father, now as we begin to think about this sanctuary in the wilderness, the tabernacle, the purpose of it, and how it was provided, it's our prayer now, Lord, that you would speak to us. Father, first and foremost, I pray that everyone who hears this message will know and believe and trust in Jesus Christ as their perfect mediator. That they will know and believe and trust in their hearts that the way they can have eternal fellowship with you is through Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills everything this tabernacle pointed to. Then, Father, I pray that you'd also, as your people, just stir in our hearts to be generous givers, just as your people were here in this text. So, Father, we pray that you would just do the work that you know needs to be done in our hearts this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. We're going to begin talking about the purpose of the tabernacle. And as I try to just describe the tabernacle as simply as possible, I would do it like this, that the tabernacle was a place of mediation. A place of mediation so that God could dwell with his people and his people could enjoy his presence. So there's really three parts to that. It's a place of mediation. And this mediation takes place so that God can dwell with his people and so that his people then can enjoy the blessing of God's presence. This is where we're going this morning with this. I want to talk about the mediation, the need for mediation. I want to talk about then God dwelling with his people and then his people enjoying his presence. So let's consider that together to begin with. The tabernacle was to be a place of mediation. Just after God gave the Ten Commandments, God shows them their need for mediation. And the reason for that is obvious to all of us. It should be obvious to all of us. It's because of Romans 3:23, "For all sin and fall short of the glory of God." God gives them his perfect word. They say, "We're going to obey, we'll follow every word of the Lord," but they're like us, we're like them. We don't live perfectly. We need mediation in order to have fellowship with a holy God. And so in Exodus 20, verses 22 through 26, God gives them instructions for building an altar, and then Moses builds that altar in chapter 24, as we saw last week. This altar then is replaced by the tabernacle. And that tabernacle then is detailed pretty much through the rest of the book of Exodus. Now, I do believe that the tabernacle takes the place of that altar. And one of the reasons I believe that is because when God gave instructions for altar, It's not that people were to just take those instructions and go build altars anywhere they wanted and offer sacrifices anywhere they wanted and any time they wanted and for whatever reason they wanted. God, by way of his tabernacle instructions, gives them very precise details as to how sacrifices were to happen. How they were to happen, why they were to happen, when they were to happen, where they were to happen. So this thing of building an altar wasn't just something that anyone did any time and any place they pleased, but it had to be according to God's instructions. So that's why I would make the case that this tabernacle that God explains to them takes the place then of that altar that God gave instructions for Moses to build. Now, this place of mediation, let's just say it again. We talked about this a couple times before, but let's just say it again. It's a place where two spiritual realities happen. And the first is the people's sins can be forgiven. The people's sins can be atoned for or can be covered. God decreed from the very beginning that the penalty for sin would be death. God made it very clear to Adam that if he broke his law, that the result would be death. So at this place of mediation, there are animal sacrifices, the death, the shedding of the blood of the animals, which would be presented then as payment for sin's penalty. They were substitutionary sacrifices in that they were offered in the place of the people dying, their blood being shed for the sake of the people's sins. Now in Exodus 29, you could look ahead in Exodus 29 verses 10 and 11, but this is what it says there. The instructions that are given is that Aaron, the priests, are to, when they take the certain sacrifices to be sacrificed, before they sacrifice them, they lay their hands on their head. And this is so that, in effect, that animal is identified with the sins of the people. It's like the sins of the people, as represented in the priesthood, are being transferred then to the animal sacrifice. That animal is becoming sin, the people's sin. And so it is then offered in place of the people, so that there is death for sin. It's just that the sacrifice becomes the identity of the one who needs their sins forgiven, that needs their sins covered. So the blood of the animal is shed, and the blood of the animal becomes the burnt sacrifice offered to God. Now, the second reality that happens in this place of mediation, not only can people's sins be forgiven through the offering of these blood sacrifices, but also God's wrath towards sinners can be appeased. God doesn't have to judge his people because there is payment that is made for their sins, and his wrath for sins and against those who commit sin can be appeased. Okay, so those are this place of mediation. These two spiritual realities happen. The people's sins are forgiven, and God's wrath toward sin and sinners can be appeased. Now, there's a lot more to talk about this morning, but I just can't help but stopping right now and taking time to underscore something that is so very important. When we think about our lives today and we think about the work of God today, and that is this: the mediation of the tabernacle was never God's plan to be ultimate. The tabernacle points to something, to someone. The tabernacle is not the reality itself. It points to a greater reality. And this is what the book of Hebrews is really all about. And I'm turning back to Hebrews chapter 9 because I just want to underscore this, that everything that we see in this tabernacle was not God's ultimate plan for the forgiveness of sins and for the appeasing of his wrath. It all pointed to something, and in particular, someone. And let's just see it again how the writer of Hebrews says it. This is Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent. Same, that's the tabernacle. Even through a more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So everything that we look at as seen in the tabernacle is all pointing to something greater, someone that is ultimate. And that's why last week we ended by saying Christ is the better Moses. He's the better Aaron, priest. He's the better sacrifice. He's the better tabernacle. He is the one that all of this is pointing to, and the ultimate sacrifice, once for all sacrifice for sins that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, would offer for his people. So let's get back now to Exodus 25. Because the tabernacle was this place of mediation, but it's a place of mediation so that God could dwell with his people. Now, in making the point of the necessity of mediation, which, if you're keeping track, this is like the third message where a place of mediation was like one of the main points. It's what we talked about in large degree in the message. But here's what I want to warn us about, and that is we can talk about the place of mediation. It's very, very significant and important, but it's not what's most important. Mediation is a means to an end. And so we need to talk about mediation and the need for mediation, but we also need to understand that that's not the goal. The goal isn't mere mediation. But the goal is mediation for the purpose of fellowship. Mediation so that God and his people can dwell together and have fellowship together. You see, when the sin problem is removed, God can dwell with his people. And with the wrath problem appeased, God's people can enjoy his presence. Exodus 25:8, look down at verse 8 again, where it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, why? That I may dwell in their midst." A sanctuary is a sacred place where deity dwells. The word dwell in verse 8, interesting, it's closely related to the word tabernacle in verse 9. Tabernacle, the Hebrew word there, which, by the way, tabernacle is another invented, created word by God for this particular occasion. That's the same thing about Passover. There wasn't a Hebrew word Passover until there was the beginning of the Passover, and God made that word, that term, to describe the Passover. Same thing with manna. Remember, manna wasn't a Hebrew word. It was just invented by God, created by God to describe what is it? It's manna. That same way, the word tabernacle here is another word that God just creates to describe this tabernacle that he's having his people build. So the word tabernacle is a combination. It's like a compound word. It's a combination of several words, but one of those words is the word dwell. So there's a very clear relationship between dwelling and the tabernacle. So you could say that tabernacle literally means to live in a tent. To live in a tent. And here's what's amazing about this. Let's just make sure we don't miss this. And that is, in this tabernacle, the people see that God, their God, is coming down to tent with them, to tabernacle with them. They were, of course, at this point, a nomadic people. They're living in tents. And now the significance of this is God is saying, I am coming down to live in your midst in a tent. This is describing humiliation. This is God humbling himself to come down to be with his people. Emmanuel, right? God with us. God humbling himself and coming down to be with his people. I said this gets awful Christmassy. It really is, isn't it? The Son of God in humility, coming to earth and taking the form of a man, a servant, that he might give his life, that he might die for the sins of his people and to remove the wrath of God toward them. So it's really amazing here, and no doubt this was not lost on the people. We live in tents, now our God is coming down to live in a tent like us. Now let's think again of the big picture of the Bible, the big picture of God's plan of salvation. The book of Genesis begins with God creating a sanctuary. That would, of course, be the Garden of Eden, and people, Adam and Eve, who were to dwell with him in that sanctuary. They enjoyed true fellowship with God. But sin brought an end to that fellowship. Yet in salvation, God is working to reestablish the fellowship, to, in a sense, reestablish Eden. The tabernacle is more than a place of mediation. It is a place like Eden. It is to be a place, a sanctuary, where God and his people could again fellowship together, where God could dwell with his people. Okay, so it's a place of mediation, and God then, because of that mediation, can come down and be with his people, tent with his people. Now, the third part of that purpose then is so that God's people then could enjoy the presence of God. Maybe you've heard before the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It asks the question, what is the chief aim of man? You heard that before? Maybe you've read it before. What is the chief aim of man? Say it with me if you know it. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. All right, let's do it again now that you know it. Okay, the Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the chief aim of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's right. And the tabernacle then was a place where God's people could enjoy the blessing of being God's people, where they could enjoy the blessing of God's presence. Think about it. They had seen the blessing of God's presence in protecting them. They stood no chance against Pharaoh and his army. And yet God fought for them. And some may trust in chariots and some may trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. They saw God fight for them. They saw God do something for them that they could not do themselves. He protected them. They saw the blessing of God's presence in providing for them. All of these people out in the wilderness, where will they get food to eat? They could do nothing to provide the food that was needed, and yet God gave them bread from heaven. What is it? Manna. They were thirsty. Where were they going to get water? God gave them water from the rock. So they had seen God's protection. They had seen God's provision. God had provided for them bread from heaven, water from the rock. And they were to learn God's presence, his blessing of his presence, in giving them a clear sense of purpose. They would be his people in the world. I'm turning ahead to Deuteronomy 7. And I just want you to listen to Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. And God, this is, of course, 40 years later before they enter into the promised land. But God says this to them, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." They were going to be a testimony to all of the nations around them of the blessing of being the people of God. So that this becomes something that is compelling to the nations around them, the blessing of being the people of God. So God protects them, God provides for them, and God gives them a clear purpose. Just stop and think about your own life. Isn't it really a blessed life if you could live every day of your life and say, "I know there is one who will, come what may, watch over me. He will protect me and one day bring me safely home. I know that." And what a wonderful existence it would be to say, "I know that there is one who has promised to provide for me all that I need to live for his glory until I am actually with him. He provides, and he has given me a purpose to live for the praise of the glory of his name." That's a wonderful existence. When you are protected, you are provided for, and you have a clear and certain purpose in your life. And this is the blessing that Israel received in being the people of God and having his presence with them. So anytime they're out and about during the day in the camp and they turn and they see that tabernacle, God is tenting with us. God's living with us. God is with us. So the tabernacle was a place of mediation so that God could be with his people and his people could enjoy the blessing of his presence. Now, I want to take just a few moments and talk about the provision for the tabernacle. In chapters 25 through 31, all the instructions for the building of the tabernacle are given. But the question is, how? How is the material that's needed to build this tabernacle, how are they going to get it? Remember, they're out in the wilderness. Where were the materials come from that will be used to build this tabernacle? And the answer is this: God provides materials through the contributions of his people as they contribute, and we're going to refer to them as redeemed materials or redeemed possessions. So let's talk about contributions first of all. Go back to verse 1 now. To the text, verse 1. And notice it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me, and this is the contribution that you shall receive from them.'" So obviously contribution here is a pretty big idea. Three times in less than three verses, contribution, contribution, contribution. And obviously the key phrase must be "whose heart moves him." So the contribution that's given is given, motivated from a heart that is moved to give the contribution. This is not a tax. This is not even in the sense of a commandment, God saying, "You must do this." God is telling them what they should do, but they're going to bring their contributions as their heart is moved to bring the contribution. Contribution means a voluntary offering or gift that is made to a worthwhile cause. And most importantly, the motivation for bringing the contribution is internal, not external. You know about external motivation. An external motivation would be, you bring this contribution or else here's the penalty that you will have to pay. So it's like external. It's a pressure that's coming outside of you to do something. This is like paying your taxes. This is like the IRS, right? No one here considers the taxes you pay as a voluntary free will offering to the government. If you do, you have more problems than I could even begin to deal with this morning, right? It's a tax, and there's an external force that says, I will pay this tax because of the penalty that I would incur if I did not. That is not what is going on with the building of this tabernacle. It is not some external motivation. It is internal motivation. It is coming as a result of someone's heart moved to give, whose heart moves him, it says. Now let's stop and think about it. Why would someone be motivated internally to give? Why would that be? Well, it's in response to God's love. Going back to what we just said, they had seen God's love in that He had protected them. He had provided for them. They saw God's love in that He humbled Himself to come down to dwell in a tent like they dwelled in tents. What moved their heart to give was a response to God's love and the blessing of being in God's presence and being the people of God. This is what moved them to give. So their giving, we could think of it this way, their giving came from the overflow of their hearts. Their hearts were filled in as they recognized the love of God, the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God, how God has cared for us. And out of the overflow, you can just like feel that heart being filled with gratitude. And the overflow then of that heart is a contribution that they would bring for the building of this tabernacle. Now, what did they bring? Well, they brought redeemed materials. You see, in the second part of verse 3 through 7, this whole list of materials they were contribute. Very interesting. Think about this. Gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple scarlet yarns, fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, lamp oil, spices, onyx stones, and stones for setting. So that would mean like what we might think of precious stones, emeralds, rubies, maybe diamonds, that sort of thing. So there's the list of the materials they are to bring. Now remember, they're out in the middle of the wilderness. They're nomadic people. They live in tents. Where in the world would they get this? How in the world would they even have these objects to contribute? Well, if you remember back in the story, you know where they got most of this. Now, some of the things, they were herdsmen and so forth, so like the goat skins and that kind of thing they could have provided. But you remember back in the story how they came about having gold and silver and all these precious linens and stones and so forth. They got them from the plundering of the Egyptians. Go back to chapter 12, verses 33 through 36. Exodus chapter 12. Let's see this again. Exodus 12, and go down to verse 33. Okay, so this is after the 10 devastating plagues, all of which, of course, were done by the hand of God. And after the 10th and final most devastating plague, the death of the firstborn, the Egyptians are like, get out of here, go. But notice what happens before that happens. Verse 33, the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver, for gold jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So they let them have what they asked. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. Now, when there was some military victory, then obviously the conquering army would plunder the one that they had conquered. And yes, the Israelites had victory, but it's not because they did something other than, I mean, they obeyed God with the Passover lamb, but it's not like they had some great military force. And yet, God, talk about putting it on people's hearts, God put it on the hearts of the Egyptians to be plundered. They invited them in. Before you leave, please plunder us. How do you explain that? Well, the text said God put it in their hearts. They didn't do this on their own. They did it because God put it in their hearts. And so again, the people have to see that these possessions they have solely and only by the blessing of God. They have this because God gave it to them. And so these are the materials then that they're going to bring to contribute to the building of this tabernacle. So the materials are redeemed in that they are being used now for God-glorifying purposes. What used to be in the possession of the Egyptians is now in the possession of God's people, and it's redeemed in the sense that now it's being given for God's purposes. So they're redeemed materials. Now, I want us just, before we have a special time of worship and remembrance of the Lord at around His table, I want to just talk a little bit about this wilderness sanctuary and you. And there's really two messages this morning, the purpose of the sanctuary and the provision then for the sanctuary. And let's talk about two applications or two messages for us then that we could receive from this. The first would be this. You know, you can have fellowship with God today because Jesus is the tabernacle for you. Spiritually speaking, He is the fulfillment of the tabernacle for you. The mediation that must take place, the offering that must be offered, Jesus Christ has done for you. Eternal fellowship with God can be restored through Jesus Christ, your tabernacle. Eden can be restored. Fellowship with God can be restored. Christ came to earth to mediate for us. Again, you see so many of the parallels. God coming down, God in humility comes down to tent with His people. You see the parallel, God with us. You see the parallel between then the Son of God coming down as the man Jesus that He might tabernacle with His people. Listen to John 1:14. This, I think, becomes so vivid for us in everything that we've talked about this morning. Listen to John 1 and verse 14. John, in that wonderful preamble to that gospel, says this, John 1:14, "And the Word," that of course is Christ, "and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, it would take too long to explain it in detail. And I hate to just say, take my word for it. But this is one, for the sake of time this morning, take my word for it. That the Greek word that is translated in our English Bibles, dwelt, where it says, "He became flesh and dwelt with us." You follow the etymology of that word, and basically it literally means He tented with us. He came, the Word became flesh, and tabernacled or tented with us. John is clearly connecting the dots for us. That the Son of God, the one who came and revealed to us the glory of God, the one who was full of grace and truth, came down to tabernacle with us, to live with us. And they saw and experienced the glory and grace of being with him. He came down to tabernacle with us and also to mediate for us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Again, he's the better Moses. He's the better Aaron. He died that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Nothing more important this morning than you would know Jesus Christ, believing in him, trusting in what he has done for the forgiveness of your sins and to make you right with God and to establish fellowship with God. That is in Christ Jesus. Secondly, I want to just talk about the giving part of this. You and I can willingly and generously give because God has been so generous to us. That would be the point, right? How could one be motivated in their heart to give? Well, because they're overwhelmed with what God has given, with what God has done, how God has blessed. I want to end this morning in 2 Corinthians 9. I'm turning to 2 Corinthians 9. You could turn there if you want to. But I'm turning to 2 Corinthians 9. Interesting, back in chapter 8, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are probably the most definitive chapters about giving, Christian giving in the New Testament. And in chapter 8, Paul's already made a reference back to Israel and their wilderness experience. And then he says this. This is chapter 9 and verse 6. "The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." They were cheerful givers, right? Back in the wilderness, as they brought the redeemed materials for the building of the tabernacle, they were doing what God had put in their hearts to do. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increasing the harvest of your righteousness." Children of Israel brought these materials to the Lord because they recognized all that God had done for them, all that God was for them. And giving today is no different. Giving today is a heart that is full of the blessing of God's presence, his salvation, his good redemptive work in our lives. This is why we have all the Bible that we have, is so that we would grow in our knowledge and understanding of all that God is for us through Jesus Christ. And as those hearts just get fuller and fuller and fuller of gratitude and understanding of all that he has done for us, it overflows in giving. The kind of giving, Paul says, is willful, not an extraction. It's bountiful, not sparing. And it's joyful, not reluctant. Here at Emmanuel, we like to talk about the pathway to generosity. So that if you aren't giving anything. I want to talk specifically just about giving to the Lord's work here at Emmanuel. In the pathway to generosity, we say it like this. You can probably say it with me. If you're not giving anything, begin to give something. Just start doing that. As you just reflect on all that God is for you in Christ, let it overflow. It is giving something each week. If you are giving something, then consider how you can become a regular faithful tither. Now, I realize there's no commandment in the New Testament that says thou shalt tithe. And yet we do see a pattern in the Bible, even before the law of Moses, of gratitude offerings being brought because in the amount of a tithe, tenth, being brought for some expression of thanksgiving or gratitude. So the point is, there is a pattern of 10%. And I would just say, if you're just beginning to tithe, look at your take-home pay and begin to think, how can we get to the place of where we are regular, faithful tithers? You might start at 5% and maybe every year increase that by a percent until you get to 10%. But it's a good goal to have. And I would just encourage you, if you're giving something, consider organizing your finances in a way that you could become a regular faithful tither. If you are a regular faithful tither, then look for ways that you can be generous. Look for ways of generosity. We have dollar a day givers here where we support my father's house in Port-au-Prince, Haiti. And we have many in our church who have committed to giving at least a dollar a day. And all that collectively we send each month to my father's house. It's a great way to be generous. There are other means in which you can be generous. And here at the end of the year, you could consider whether it's an extra offering to the church, whether it's something extra for Emmanuel Christian School or my father's house. We have the fall offering. There's lots of different ways now that you can be generous. And I just encourage you, not by extraction. This isn't a tax. This is just simply considering what God has done for us and living out of joyful hearts. That involves our giving as well. 2 Corinthians 9 ends this way, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for all that the tabernacle represents for us, mainly that Christ is our mediation, and he is the one through which our sins can be forgiven, which your wrath can be removed, so that we can have eternal fellowship with you. And Father, as we consider the reality of that, would you please stir up in our hearts to be generous and faithful givers? Lots of ways around us in this time of year that we can give. Would you please help us, God, to see how we can give and to generously give from hearts that are moved to give because of who you are? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to center our thoughts now around the Lord's table. If you know the Lord as your Savior, by his grace, if you can say today, I know him, you're living a life in obedience to him, we invite you to take part in the Lord's table. The elements will be passed around in just a few moments. There's a little piece of bread there that represents the body of Christ. There's a little cup of juice that represents the blood of Christ. This is a time of reflection. The Bible even uses that word, to examine yourselves. So as we have this time of worship together, let's think deeply about who God is, what he's done for us, and to think then about our relationship with him and others in his church as we worship together.